The book of Ruth. We are in chapter 2. If you missed last week, I highly recommend that you pick up the tape. Very, very passionate story. It's going to get passionate, I think, in a different sense as we go through, but it's going to be well worth your while to listen to last week's tape, not only for the historical overview of chapter 1, but I guarantee that the lessons we learned from Naomi and her reaction to God's seeming afflictions are necessary, if not for you today, then for you tomorrow. And if not for someone you know today, then for someone you know tomorrow. But in short, as we began the book of Ruth last week, we were introduced to a family from the city of Bethlehem, the city where Jesus would eventually be born. And actually, we talked about how because of the book of Ruth, because of the events that happened in Ruth, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. These are very, very intricately tied together. We will see this as this goes on. But this family from the tribe of Judah who lived in Benjamin, we were introduced to them, but a famine hit, and instead of doing what God prescribes during famine, humble yourselves, pray, seek his face, call upon his name. That's the cure for famine, the Lord told us, or told Solomon, and we eavesdropped. But instead of doing that, they sold their land and hit the road, basically. And they went to Moab, to the land of the Moabites. Now, these were an immoral people, an idolatrous people. We talked about their history. The Moabites were the ones that tried to hire Balaam to curse Israel when they moved next door. A lot of bad stuff there that it was so bad that you weren't allowed to marry a Moabite. You weren't allowed. A Moabite wasn't even allowed to come into the tabernacle to the 10th generation. God had pronounced that curse. So the Moabites were bad news. The Moabites were also, if you remember, big fat King Eglon, the guy who the left-handed judge ran him through. We read about that in the book of Judges. He was a Moabite. He was the king of the Moabites. And so the Moabites had oppressed Israel for 18 years. We think this is after that, although this book is written of events during the time of the judges. And they spent 10 years in Moab, this Judean family from Bethlehem. They spent 10 years. Elimelech or Elimelech, his wife Naomi, their two sons named Sickly and Pining or Wasting Away, you know, these really bad guys in bad shape. And what happened was, right after they moved there, Elimelech died. He apparently wasn't all that good a shape either. He died, so Naomi was there with her two sons, and the two sons married. And they married gals named Ophrah, which looks like Oprah if you're just glancing through it, and Ruth. And then the two sons died after 10 years in Moab there. And so what's left is Naomi and Ophrah and Ruth, her daughters-in-law. Well, she hears that the famine is over in Bethlehem, and so she decides to hit the road and go back. And what happens is she turns to Ruth and Ophrah and says, "You really need to go home, because you need to go home to your parents' house, because according to our customs, you would need to marry another son of mine, because you were married to my son, you had no children, you'd need to marry another son. But I'm old, and the odds of you getting married are a lot better than the odds of me getting married and you waiting around 18 or 20 years for me to have a son and for him to grow up. So you just really need to go home. That would be the best thing." And so Ophrah says, "Okay, that sounds good to me." But Ruth said no, and she made this incredible devotional pledge. She said there in chapter 1 of verse 16, "Do not urge me to leave you or to turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me." So she made a pledge not only of devotion to Naomi, but to a devotion to the God of Israel. If you would, she got saved right then. That was as much of the sinner's prayer as you could really get. And so they both took off to Bethlehem. When they get to Bethlehem, the ladies who hadn't seen Naomi in 10 years said, "Is this Naomi? Is this sweetness, as her name means?" And she said, "Look, back off. Don't call me sweetness. Call me Mara. Call me bitter, because I'm bitter, because the Lord has dealt bitterly with me, because I'm bitter against God, because I've really been given a raw deal. Really, circumstances such as they are, my husband died, my sons died, famine, you know, I'm just a bitter woman. So don't call me sweetness. Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara. Call me bitterness. Call me bitter." And so at the end of chapter 1, we read that Naomi returned with her Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law. I'm reading this completely wrong. Say, no, Naomi returned, and with her Ruth, not with her Ruth. That means something else. So that would mean she was eating a baby Ruth on the way. She ate half of it, so she just showed up with half the candy bar there. With her Ruth. So Naomi returned, and with her Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. So the fact that they showed up when they did is very fortunate. It's very timely. And as we pick up the narrative now in chapter 2, verse 1, we read, "Now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz." Elimelech, remember, he was the head of this family in Bethlehem. He had land there that he sold when the famine hit. He had family there who were apparently very wealthy, Boaz here. Doesn't say what kind of relative, but a very near relative. We're going to find out he is the second closest relative that Naomi has in town. There's going to be one closer. So if this guy was a cousin, there might be, you know, if this guy was a second cousin, there might be a first cousin floating around or something. But he is the second to closest family they've got there. And he says that his name was Boaz. Interesting, when you come across someone in the Bible, it's pretty rare that you find someone who has a unique name, someone that that isn't named anybody else. The further you get into the genealogies, the more you find people name their kids after other people in the Bible. A lot of these names were common. But Boaz is a name that you will only find applied to this one guy. Now, it's not the only time that the word Boaz is used. Boaz is actually a name given by Boaz's great-great-grandson. That's what it is. Great-great-grandson, King Solomon. When King Solomon builds the temple, there's these two massive pillars on either side of the porch in Solomon's temple. And he names one of them Boaz. This is in 1 Kings 7, if you're taking notes, 1 Kings 7, 21. "Thus he set up the pillars at the porch of the nave, and he set up the right pillar and named it Jachin, and he set up the left pillar and named it Boaz." Jachin means he will establish. He will establish. And Boaz means in him is strength. Now, Hebrew reads right to left, not left to right. It's great. I think it was made for left-handed people. You know, I was left-handed growing up. You know, we read left to right, and I all my elementary school years I spent with a big gray pencil stain on the side, the palm of my hand, and I never got A's for neatness because my hand would drag across. I think I would have done really well in Hebrew. It reads left or right to left. I would have had neatest papers of all of you. It would have been great. But what the reason I say that is because Solomon was making a statement. As they looked at these pillars, instinctively looking right to left, they would see Jachin, Boaz. Jachin, Boaz. And it forms a statement. Jachin, Boaz. He will establish. In him is strength. That was right there on the porch, on the patio of Solomon's temple. As they would walk in, as they would see these massive pillars, they would know that the pillars, the support, the entrance, the first thing you see, he will establish. In him is strength. He will establish. In him is strength. That's something that as we walk up to the house of God, whether it's a little storefront meeting with a small group of believers, or a large sanctuary with thousands of people, as we walk in the door, we need to be reminded, he's going to establish. God himself, he will establish. In him is strength. One of the things that we find when we gather together at church, if we're honest with one another, if we're honest with one another, is that everybody else is as weak as you. Everybody else is as weak as you. If you will take off the mask and stop smiling when you don't really feel like smiling, let the tears flow, if there are really tears there to flow, you will find, as other people do that too, that they're all just as messed up as you are. I'm as messed up as you are. No matter how strong we are physically, inside we're all weak. Inside we are all weak. In him is strength. And he's going to establish us. He is the one that needs to be our foundation. He is the one that will establish us, that will build us up, that will be our cornerstone, that will be the rock on which we can stand. In him is strength. Remember what the Lord spoke in Zechariah 4:6. It's not by might. It's not by power. It's by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. It's by his spirit. Spiritual strength, so much more necessary than physical strength. The weakest child, the weakest widow can walk in and be established in his strength in the house of God. In him is strength. He will establish. Peter told us that we only have true strength in him. 1 Peter 5:10, he said, "The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." The God of all grace. See, he couldn't do these things if he wasn't the God of grace. He couldn't minister to you in this way, because you would be consumed by his glory. You would be overwhelmed by his righteousness. You'd be burned up by his holiness. But because he is the God of all grace, he will perfect you. He will perfect you. Remember, you don't feel perfect now. If you do, you're prideful. You need to repent. But remember that God is transforming you from glory to even greater glory, and tomorrow a greater glory than that. And he who began a good work in you will carry it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. He's perfecting you. He's going to perfect you. He's going to confirm you. He's going to strengthen you. He's going to establish you. We're strengthened in him. He will establish us. This name, Boaz, Yakin Boaz, in him is strength. He will establish. Verse 2. Ruth, so we've been introduced to Boaz with a little tangent there already. Ruth, the Moabitess, in verse 2, said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I may find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." Remember that Naomi and Ruth had entered Bethlehem with nothing. They were two widows. She was the widow mother-in-law, and Naomi was, and Ruth was the widow daughter-in-law. They came with nothing. They didn't have Naomi's land to return to. The best hope they had would be to wait till the year of Jubilee, which could be up to 49 years away, until the land would revert back to Naomi, back to her family, because it had been sold. They didn't have jobs. It's not like today where a woman can go out and get a job in a place that she's qualified or skilled to work in. Women stayed at home then. I mean, you know, they were homemakers. And so here's two widows. How are they going to eat? There was no government checks coming in where they could apply to Social Security. And even if they had, they'd been out of the country for 10 years. So, what are they to do? What are they to do? God has compassion on the widow. God has mercy for the orphan. God has a heart to minister to the poor. And all through Scripture and all through the law, you will find that the law of God says over and over, don't oppress the widow, don't defraud the orphan, provide for the poor. We see in Leviticus 19 exactly how God provided for them. The practical ways, not just depending on the kindness, the goodness of man, we're sunk if we depend on the kindness and goodness of man. But if we depend on the kindness and goodness of the Lord, then we're doing all right. And God, in His law, made what we might call a welfare system. Leviticus 19, verse 9, He says in the law, "Now when you reap the harvest of your land," in other words, you've plowed the ground, you've planted the seeds, you've watered it, you've watched it grow, now it's harvest time. Now it's time to cut down all that wheat or to harvest all that barley, to pick all those grapes. It's harvest time. And He says, "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field. Neither shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God." And just so they didn't forget it, just so they didn't miss it, just so they didn't turn their head from it or avert their eyes from this law, God repeated it two more times. Leviticus 23, He says it again, "When you reap the harvest of your land," verse 22, "Moreover, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor gather the gleaning of your harvest. You are to leave them for the needy and the alien. I am the Lord your God." Well, He only said it twice. Maybe He didn't mean it. So I'll repeat it again, He says. Deuteronomy 24, 19. He gets even more detailed, gives more intricate instructions here. "When you reap the harvest in your field and have forgotten a sheaf in the field." In other words, you've bundled all these things up, you stacked them up, and you went and you piled them on the cart, and you look back and you go, "Oh man, I dropped one," or "I forgot one." "You shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive tree, you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not go over it again. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I am commanding you to do this thing." So you get the idea. This is the welfare system. The idea is, leave the corners of the field unharvested. That way poor people can come and pick the fruit. That way poor people can come and glean the grain. If things fell on the ground, don't go back and pick them up. Let the poor gather them up. That's what they're living on. That's what they're going to eat. If you forget a sheaf, if you drop a box, leave it there. Don't go back and get it. Yeah, you can pick the place clean, but I won't bless your farming. I won't bless your land. I won't bless your prosperity. You need to provide for the alien, the stranger, the widow, the orphan, the poor, and the needy. That's God's welfare plan. It's man's nature to do evil to the helpless. Have you noticed this? Who do the scam artists, the con artists, when they move into town, who do they hit? They hit the 90-year-old woman, the defenseless widow. They sell her $10,000 worth of siding on her house. They sell her a new roof that she doesn't need. They take her Social Security checks. They con them. They steal from them. Who gets the raw deal besides the orphan and the poor and the widow? That's who gets it the worst, because they're defenseless. And so God says in Zechariah 9, "Dispense true justice. Practice kindness and compassion, each to his brother, and do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor." How easy it is to get someone who comes from another country who doesn't speak English that well, if at all, and rip them off of everything, every little thing they have. "Don't oppress the widow, the orphan, the stranger, the poor. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another." God commands this because it's human nature to do this. And the Lord's desire is that we not curse, but that we bless. Deuteronomy 15, He says, sounding very much like the words of Jesus, "For the poor will never cease to be in the land." You remember when Jesus said, "The poor you always have with you." That's a promise in the Old Testament and the New Testament. We'll never be able to wipe out poverty. Never. The poor, it's a promise. From beginning to end, there will always be poor people. It's a promise. The poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore, I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy and poor in the land. God is saying, hey, there's always going to be poor people, and I'm always going to command you to take care of them. I'm always going to command you to bless them. I'm always going to command you to fill the empty hand that's reached out to you. However, there is the balance there, and God always has a balance that he doesn't expect you to give away everything you own to people who would steal it from you, and then you become a poor person. The Lord always has a balance, and the balance is this. If a man is able to work, he must work. Paul told the Thessalonians, if anyone will not work, neither will he eat. It's amazing how much motivation a man can get when his stomach's empty. It's amazing how willing he will be to work when he hasn't eaten for a couple of days. Our system doesn't work like this. Our system makes it very easy to sit at home and watch the cable television and drink the beer and sit on the couch and wait for the check to come. And you go and you cash it and you buy more beer and you pay your cable bill and you ache by until the next. It's sad that it works that way. And not everybody's like that. But the system is such that you can easily get away with that. I don't recommend it. The Bible says if a man is not willing to work, neither will he eat. So God somehow takes these two things that seem to be opposites and meshes them together and says, you know what? I want you to provide for the poor. But if a man won't work, he won't eat. And this is what he's done. The gleaning law, the law of gleaning. He says, poor people in Israel, there will always be food for you, but you got to work for it. There will always be food in the field, but you need to go out to the field to gather it. And that was God's welfare system. The law of gleaning. So Ruth volunteers to go and glean for herself and Naomi. We presume that if Naomi had two grown sons at the time they left for Moab and then spent 10 years there and now has come back, she is probably not a spring chicken. Let's put it that way. See, men in the Bible can say, I am old. But of their wives, they need to say, my wife is well advanced in years. Ruth volunteers to go out and says, Mom, I'll go out and get food for both of us. You stay here. And she went out. She said, please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I may find favor. And Naomi said, go, my daughter. Verse 3. So she departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened, and I would underline that word, she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who is of the family of Elimelech. She happened. I have that in my notes, happened, in quotation marks, because I think it's a funny word in the Bible. It means chance, fortune, fate. Just happened to happen. Just happened along. I think it's a funny choice of words because we see things as coincidences. You know, I mean, how many times have you done that where you said, oh, it was just dumb luck. I just turned in there and there it was. Or I decided to go this place and there they were. It was just, what a coincidence. The rabbis say coincidence is not a kosher word. Coincidence. Is there such a thing as coincidence? Is there such a thing as luck? Is there such a thing as chance? Does anything just happen to happen to you? Well, I searched that out in the scripture because I've never believed in luck. If I did, I would have believed it was all bad. And being a pessimist, that's the way I am. But is there such a thing? Number one, I looked through the scriptures and you won't find the word luck in the concordance. You won't find the word coincidence in the concordance. I like to say that 10 times fast. Coincidence, concordance? I see I can't even do it once. You won't find coincidence in your concordance. But you will find Proverbs saying such as Proverbs 16:19, "The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." See, the mind of man plans his way. I'm going to get up. I'm going to eat breakfast. I'm going to drive to pick up the mail. Then I'm going to go to work. I'm going to go to Subway for lunch. See, you're directing your steps, right? Or you're planning your way. But the Lord's directing your steps. And so the Lord's up there going, okay, I'm going to have him eat breakfast. I'm going to have him drive to pick up the mail. I'm going to have him go to work. I'm going to have him go to Subway. You're in your mind, you're planning this thing, but God's really planning it out. And God's directing your steps. Proverbs 20, verse 24, "Man's steps are ordained by the Lord. How then can man understand his way?" You can't understand it. You can't write it off as coincidence. You have to just acknowledge and say, "Lord, I don't know why this happened. I don't know why I ran into that person, but you do. I don't know why I happened to go down this street instead of that street, and I happened to witness this, or I happened to come across this. I don't know why. I can't understand it, but I need to acknowledge that you're directing my steps." Proverbs 21 reminds us that this applies even to governmental leadership, which you think, surely. I mean, you look at Muammar Gaddafi's daily planner. You know, you wonder if he uses a day timer or a day runner or something like that. You know, it's like, you know, imprison war criminals and, you know, work on pesticide that kills everybody except my countrymen and, you know, burn somebody's village. And, you know, he's got all these things worked out. That's his daily planner. But Proverbs 21 tells us the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He directs it wherever he pleases. And so somehow God is able to direct this. And he says, "I think I'll start an international incident today." But really, God up in heaven is going, "I'm working it out so that Muammar Gaddafi starts an international incident today." Go figure. How are you going to find the balance between, hey, wait a second, I have free will, I'm not a robot, with God's sovereign and he directs our steps? I don't think we'll ever figure out this side of heaven, this side of death. I don't think we'll ever get it. But the Bible makes it very clear that we have absolute free will. If you want to jump off a bridge, you can jump off a bridge. If you want to go to Subway for lunch, you can go to Subway for lunch. But God's, you're not going to throw him off. You're not going to mess up his plan. He's not going to go, "Oh, what's he doing? That's not in the daytimer today. Oh, man." You know, he doesn't have a clock that he rewinds. Oh, man, they won't mess it up this time. Somehow, Ruth just happened to go to the field belonging to Boaz. How did God... See, this was an important thing because of all the fields there are in Bethlehem. And if you go to Israel with us, we're going to go to Bethlehem and we're going to go to this field. They firmly believe that they have found this very field because... don't want to give it away. But when the angels appeared to the shepherds in the field, guess whose field it was? This field that Naomi turned left into. Well, this looks like a good field. How did she just happen to do that? Was this chance? Was this luck? Was this coincidence? God had the whole plan riding on this. If Ruth hadn't turned aside that day to go into Boaz's field, Jesus would have never been born in Bethlehem. Remember that this Ruth here is King David's great-grandmother. Boaz is King David's great-grandfather. If she didn't turn into there, they wouldn't have met. King David wouldn't have been born. Jesus wouldn't have been in the lineage of King David. The whole thing would have been messed up. And so that's why I think it's so hilarious that the author writes, she just happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Verse 4, we'll get moving here. "Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem." And so he rolls into work a little late, like most bosses do, you know. You get there at 8, he gets there at 8:20. So, behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, "May the Lord be with you." And they said to him, "May the Lord bless you." I like that. I like that. Look at this relationship, employee-employer relationship. Yeah, he comes a little bit late, but he's rich. He's got other things to do. He shows up and he says, "May the Lord be with you." And they said to him, "May the Lord bless you." That's their response. When an employer, can you imagine if your boss came in every day and said, "Hey, John, may the," well, you're your own boss. That doesn't work. "Grant, may the Lord be with you. Hey, thanks, boss. May the Lord bless you." Well, guess what? The Lord is going to bless Grant's boss. The Lord is going to bless Ann's boss. The Lord's going to bless Jeff's boss, because when the Lord is with us, the Lord blesses our employers. See, he's just making sure the Lord's with them. But see, you can bring the Lord with you. You don't need your boss to do that. In Genesis 39, we see this played out. You remember the story of Joseph? Coat of many colors, or long-sleeved coat, as we talked about back in study of Genesis 30-something. Brothers were jealous, took him out away from the farm, beat him up, threw him into a pit. We're going to kill him. Decided, well, we can get money for him if we sell him. So sold him into slavery, and he ends up getting bought by a guy named Potiphar. Potiphar buys Joseph as a slave and realizes Joseph's got a great head on his shoulders. He's got a real administrative gift. He's like a manager. That, in fact, is what he was, even over his brother's operations there. And so Joseph gets risen up to the place of basically being the manager of Potiphar's household. He's like everybody except Potiphar. He's over the whole thing. Potiphar didn't need to worry about anything. And the Lord was with Joseph, Genesis 39 tells us, so he became a successful man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now his master saw that the Lord was with him, and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and became his personal servant. And he made him overseer over his house, and all that he owned he put in his charge. And it came about that from the time he made him overseer in his house and over all that he owned, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. Remember, this was an Egyptian. This guy was idolatrous. He worshipped false gods. He bought Joseph, the Israelite, as a slave. God was not blessing Potiphar's house because of Potiphar. God was blessing his house because the Lord was with Joseph, and so he blessed him on account of Joseph. Thus, the Lord's blessing was upon all that Potiphar owned, in the house and in the field. There's a lot of good instruction for employees, but also for employers throughout the Word of God. We're only in verse 4, so we won't do that a lot. I would like to read one thing to you. Ephesians chapter 6. And those of you who have certain kinds of bosses can identify with the Bible when it says, slaves, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. They're not your spiritual masters. They may be your masters according to the flesh. They own you for 8 hours a day. Be obedient to them with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. You see, we're not called to be Eddie Haskell. Does everyone know who Eddie Haskell is from Leave It to Beaver? Do you remember that? He was a jerk. He was a teenage rebel. But as soon as he'd get around somebody's parents, "Hello, Mrs. Cleaver. My, you're looking fine today. Hi, Mr. Cleaver." You know, and just being totally insincere. That's not the kind of Christian you're to be with your boss. The kind of Christian you are to be with your boss is to treat them like you treat Christ. Fear and trembling of their authority, but in the sincerity of your heart. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers. You don't go and you'd like, "Oh, you're just so good. I really respect you, boss." But you're only doing it with eye service as a man pleaser. You get home and you tell your wife, "That guy's the biggest jerk in the world." That's not the way we are to be. Doing the will of God from the heart. That's the will of God, that you would be a great employee. With goodwill, render service as to the Lord and not to men. You're not working for your boss. You're working for the Lord. Your paycheck might be signed by him, but it really, the funds are coming from the Lord. Knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And here's for the employers. Masters, do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven and there is no partiality with him. So Christian bosses, you don't need to yell. You don't need to scream. You don't need to threaten. You just need to treat them as the Lord would treat them. And so Boaz tried this approach. He didn't come and go, "What are you doing? You look at all these poor people. Pick up some more stuff." He says, "May the Lord be with you." And they say, "May the Lord bless you." And he asked him, the servant, verse 5, the Boaz said to a servant who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant in charge of the reapers answered and said, "Oh, she's the young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the land of Moab." And she said, "Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." Thus she came and has remained from the morning until now. She has been sitting in the house for a little while. So Boaz sees this gorgeous young woman sitting over there and he says, "Who's that? Whose young woman is that?" Possibly love at first sight, you know. "Is there a ring on her finger? Can you see from there?" And the servant, the head of the reapers, he says, "You know what? She got here at dawn and she's been working ever since. She just sat down a couple minutes ago. She's been working for hours." We are, of course, called to be that example wherever we go. It's always a shame to a man, it's a shame to a woman when somebody says, "Who's that?" "Oh, yeah, that's Joe Smith over there. He's that lazy guy who's always talking about the Bible. You know, he's the guy, instead of doing work, he's at the water cooler witnessing." That's not a good witness, and you're not witnessing if you're not being a good witness. Peter told us, 1 Peter 2:12, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles." Excellent. Keep your behavior excellent, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. See, your behavior should be such that people are going, "Man, that guy's an excellent employee. That guy's an excellent worker. That guy takes 9-minute breaks instead of 12 like everybody else. That guy has saved this company so much money. That guy leaves on time for lunch and comes back from lunch. And that guy, he's just a great worker. He's productive. He might not be the brightest guy. He might not be the best educated guy. He might not be the most skilled. But man, he gives it all he got. And he works harder than anybody else here." That's the witness that will make your boss go, "There's something to that guy." Not if you're taking 2 hours at the water cooler, opening up the Bible and going, "Well, the Bible says here that you're in sin and you need to..." Well, that's not witnessing to anybody. At least it's not a good witness. It's witnessing. It's saying something, but it's not saying what you want to say. Verse 8, "Then Boaz said to Ruth, 'Listen carefully, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go on from this one, but stay here with my maids. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Indeed, I have commanded the servants not to touch you.'" This was a dangerous place. Remember, this was the days during the book of Judges when every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Here's a young Moabite widow all by herself in the middle of a field. That's a dangerous place. And so he commanded his reapers, "I've commanded the servants not to touch you. When you are thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from what the servants draw." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" And Boaz answered and said to her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me. And how you left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and came to a people that you did not previously know. May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge." And then she said, "I have found favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and indeed have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants." Boaz blesses Ruth by treating her kindly, by treating her above and beyond what was expected of a landowner. We didn't read in Leviticus 19 or Deuteronomy, whatever it was that we read, that, by the way, you have to give food and water to everybody who's gleaning in your field. You know, you have to set up a barbecue picnic. You have to let them, you know, be under your protection. That wasn't all involved. Boaz is blessing her with kindness. He's promising protection. He's promising provision. And you think, why? Well, maybe it was because, hey, who's that girl over there? But that's not why. Verse 11 tells us why. His answer to the question of, why are you blessing me? He says, all that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me. That's why he's blessing her. He's not saying, oh, pretty girl, we'll make sure and take care of her. He's saying, I've heard about you. I've heard about what a good person you are. I've heard about how you've blessed my sister-in-law or whoever it is, that however Naomi is related to Boaz. You've blessed Naomi, a member of my own family, and I want to bless you. You've left your father and mother. You left the land of the idolatrous, immoral Moabites, and you came here to a people that you did not previously know. So this blessing is based on the fact that she has blessed Naomi. It's a blessing based on the fact that she left her idolatrous country and sought refuge in the Lord, in the land of Israel. Now he says, the Lord, the God of Israel, in verse 12, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. Under his wings. All week long I've been singing. I don't even know the name of the song, but I remember that in Laramie, our worship leader sang it all the time. And it says, my soul takes refuge in the shadow of your wings. Close to you is where I want to be. And I've been singing that. I don't know half the words of the song, but I've been singing that all week long. My soul takes refuge in the shadow of your wings. And you start thinking, does God have wings? You know, is he? It's a descriptive term that's used over and over throughout the Psalms. I'll give you some examples. Psalm 36 says, the children of men, how precious is thy loving kindness, O God, and the children of men take refuge in the shadow of thy wings. Psalm 57 begins, be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in thee, and in the shadow of thy wings I will take refuge until destruction passes by. Psalm 61, verse 4, let me dwell in thy tent forever. Let me take refuge in the shelter of thy wings. Psalm 91, verse 4, he will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield. The imagery, the picture is that of a bird protecting her young. How the little chicks take refuge under the wings of the mother hen. Jesus used this very same illustration. He, of course, being the bird in this whole thing. When he cried out in Matthew 23, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling. The Lord is saying, I'm like a mother hen who just wants to protect you, who wants to take her little chicks and keep them under her wings and shield them from the hot sun, protect them from predators, cover their heads from the pounding rain. We can take refuge under the shadow of the wings of the Lord. It's a very, very picturesque statement to hide out under there. It might be pouring rain outside, but you're under his wings. There may be a bad guy cruising around, but you're underneath his wings. You're in the shadow of his wings, in protection. You're shielded. It may be scorching hot. There may be trials and tribulations like a sun burning down on you. But all you have to do is run underneath his wings and take refuge there. And Ruth has done this. This is what Ruth had done by choosing the land of Israel with Naomi rather than going back to Moab or staying in Moab with her idolatrous parents. Verse 14, and at mealtime, Boaz said to her, come here that you may eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar. So she sat beside the reapers and he served her roasted grain and she ate and was satisfied and had some left. When she rose to glean, Boaz commanded his servant, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not insult her. And this is, so he's going way above and beyond what this the law of gleaning said. I mean, let her glean among the sheaves. After you harvest it, after you tie it up, let her go and grab that stuff. It's a lot easier. Don't insult her. And you also shall purposely pull out for her some grain from the bundles and leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her. So he's saying, okay, purposely drop this stuff. Give her extra. I want to make sure that she gets a lot. So he's letting her glean in the part of the field that would normally be off limits. He has blessed her. He has fed her. He has given water to her. He's offered protection to her. He's given her extra blessings now. I like Boaz. It's been so long in the book of Judges since I've been able to say, you know, I like this guy, that it's really nice to sit there and go, I really like this guy. This is a guy who doesn't annoy me. This is a guy who isn't letting us down, but he's being a blessing. And I think Boaz is a great, great example to all of us. Verse 17, so she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. I'm not going to bore you with a bunch of stuff. Ephah, an ephah, if you dumped grain into milk jugs, gallon milk jugs, that's 6 milk jugs full of grain that she got. I mean, if you can imagine carrying that stuff in your apron on the way home, wow, what a day! So about 6 gallons by volume of this barley grain. And she took it up, verse 18, and went into the city. And her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also took it out and gave Naomi what she had left after she was satisfied. So remember, there was also the leftover grain that she had for lunch. You know, it wasn't like she ate 6 gallons of stuff. Here's half a gallon left. And she gave. She also gave what she had left after she was satisfied. Her mother-in-law then said to her, where did you glean today, and where did you go? Where did you work? May he who took notice of you be blessed. So this was, I mean, this wasn't just plain old wasn't going to happen according to the law of gleaning. There was no field you could find that you were going to get this much. You know, obviously she's been blessed. So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, the name of the man with whom I work today is Boaz. And right then, bing, light bulb over Naomi's head. And the wheels start turning. Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, may he be blessed of the Lord who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and to the dead. Remember, to the living, he was showing Naomi kindness through Ruth. He was blessing Naomi through Ruth. And he was also blessing Elimelech, his relative, who had already died, but he was blessing him by continuing to provide for his family. So he's not withdrawn his kindness to the living and to the dead. Again, Naomi said to her, this man is our relative. He is one of our closest relatives. Then Ruth the Moabitess said, well, furthermore, he said to me, you shall stay close to my servants until they have finished all my harvest. And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that you go out with his maids, lest others fall upon you in another field. So she stayed close by the maids of Boaz in order to glean until the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest. And she lived with her mother-in-law. Now the cogs are turning in Naomi's mind. She's like, this guy is blessing my daughter-in-law. This guy is a near kinsman. Naomi knows something that maybe you don't about another law in the Old Testament. And that is the law regarding the Goel, the kinsman redeemer. We're going to talk about that in depth next Thursday night as we talk about the redeeming of Ruth by Boaz. And so suffice it to say for now that Naomi is starting to see the picture. And Naomi's got a glimmer of hope that she didn't have at the end of chapter 1. Remember, she showed up. She was bitter. She was angry. She was upset because she had just spent 10 years in the world. But now she's in Bethlehem, the house of bread. She's in Israel, governed by God. She's surrounded by the people of God, and she's seeing the blessings of God. And that's when her bitterness was over. Hey, if you know somebody today that's bitter, odds are they've spent some time in the world. Odds are they ventured off into the world. God, they stepped out from the place where God could demonstrate his love to them. Odds are, they weren't obeying what Jude said, keep yourselves in the love of God. They spent time in the world, they got bitter, they got angry. The answer is not to give them money. The answer is not to say, well, here, I'll do anything I can for you. The answer is, let me bring you back to the house of bread. Let me bring you back to be surrounded by the people that are governed by God. Let me bring you back into the fold. Come and take refuge in the shadow of his wings. That's where you're going to get the glimmer of hope. That's where your bitterness is going to start to melt away. And that's where you're going to have the same hope that Naomi now has. As you can see, I mean, I have a picture of Naomi in my mind, and I see her eyes sparkling with brightness like they never have since they left for Moab. Because she's back in the house of bread. Because she's back in the place that's governed by God. Because she sees now God's working. You didn't just happen to be in that field. This just didn't happen. This is no coincidence. He's a near kinsman. And that'll mean more to you next week. Let's bow our hearts in prayer.